has been reboot. Seeing God as God again. And I hope you've been able to see more of God than you've allowed yourself the time to see in past history. I hope that you've been able to gather little by little just a picture of how amazing God is. And that word is overused, so it doesn't even sound amazing when I say amazing. But I don't know what other word to use. God is amazing, and we've been exploring just how amazing, how deep, how intricate, how precise He is, and how loving, and how big His heart is, how smart He is. We've been exploring some of that. Well, last month, we got on to verses 13 through 18 with Jenny and Clara. And I'm going to continue on that theme today, focusing primarily on verses 13 through 14. And I'm going to come at it from a different angle, which we've been doing all year. I've been having someone teach, and then I come up with the same verse after that teaching and teach it from a little different angle. So there's a little bit, fuller when we get it from a couple angles. But what I'm going to need for you to do tonight, and I need you to, promise, is since you're here, could you just be here? Since you're here, could you just be all in? Why not? Since you're here, let's be here. Let's see what would happen. Let's see if we might pick up something new about life, about ourselves, about our own heart, something actionable about our own deeds. Maybe a better apprehension of our God, little by little. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start with a video. I'm going to break you up into small groups first, and then we'll turn around and we'll watch the video, discuss the video a little bit, and this is just kind of a segue in to the chapter. So let's pray together. God, You're the most important person in this room, and You're here. And I still can't understand how You always dwell with us. And not only with us side by side, but in us. How does this happen? How do You tolerate it? How do You do that? All I can say is thank You. Thank You so much for doing that and not striking us dead with every evil that You see within. And You still haven't unleashed what You should upon us. And that leads us to great, great things for our Lord Jesus Christ, who's provided the buffer for us. So we pray, Lord, that we would get to know better how exactly it is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And made for what? What are we made for? Why did You put us here? Lord, would You speak? Would you nudge? Would You impress upon us a greater understanding? And Lord, I'm going to ask You, as we understand more, could You impress upon an urgency to follow up on what it is that You've told us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, could you please get into your small groups first? And then we'll go ahead and start. Circa 1934 is something like I grew up with. And I mean, younger than me. Not 1934 for me, but someone like me knows it. And anyway, I want you to watch this, and it's put to the original song of a group called Colony House, which I like a lot. And I want you to just watch it. I want you to form impressions. Even think, just to see what it does for you. Take a look at it, because we're going to discuss it in our small groups just for a few minutes. So I just want you to be real quick, not slow. When you get in the small groups, go at it. What did you think? What impression? What lessons did you learn? Is it telling you something? Okay, things like that. All right. Can we hit the lights, please?
fire burn. I'm just waiting on the seasons to change, waiting for the curtain to fall. I could lose my cool, I could lose this fool, but I'm waiting for my time to come. I've tried, I've failed, I thought I gave my all, now it's hard to tell. This is the end of this dream I lost, or just an introduction to how much it may cost. I'm just waiting on the seasons to change, I can lose my cool like a restless fool, but I'm waiting for my time to come. Yes, I'm waiting for my time to come. I'm still waiting for my time to come.
Small groups, and I'm not going to prompt you, I'm just going to ask you to discuss what you just, the words or the thought, just kind of what came out of you. It's not meant to be, you know, it could be deep, actually there's some deep stuff, but, you know, what, just impressions, and I only want you to take 6 minutes or so. Can you do that real quick? All right. But a common theme in my group was that it was kind of sad. Anyone have that? It was a sad ending. And a lot of the guys thought, actually, the ending was sad. And I was thinking, that is interesting that you thought it was a sad ending, because wasn't it a happy ending? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And what do you mean by that? It's a Hans Christian Andersen happy ending.
Mm-hmm. And she suffered a lot in the very end of her life. Mm-hmm. And there's also another story about a boy and a dog who Mm-hmm. Basically, they go through life and no one helps them, and they end up dying. Mm-hmm. And eventually, they go to heaven, and they're happy. Everybody asks how Christian ended. Why do you write such depressing stories?
Stories that I think you wanted to see were no suffering, no making fun of, no cruelty. So you saw some of that in the story, and it was like a sad story. And it was. I when I first saw them getting shot, I was going, whoa. But in my group at least, and I don't know if you had it in your groups, did you guys make much of the ending? Was anyone like, yeah, but there was a happy ending, and they got to go to toy heaven, and he got his leg, and became complete and whole, and got to enter the gate? Anyone think like that? Or was the prevailing mood, that was kind of sad? Quickly. Well, sad. Is that basically the ethos of the group? Sad? I find that really, really interesting. Because life is kind of like this, isn't it? And from our perspective in the little toy world, we wanted that to go perfectly. And the fact that there was a heaven afterwards that, you know, superseded all that happened in the toy world didn't make much of an imprint on you. That the next world, that the next existence where he was full and complete, and did you see the smile on his face? Didn't mean much to you. What mattered was the world that he lived in prior, which I can't help but wonder and think if that isn't exactly how we live today. If that isn't a lot of your existence, where you're thinking that this world is it, that this is where it's at, and you evaluate life and the merits of life, and you evaluate God that way. Heaven, not that big a deal. Heaven, don't know much. Heaven, you know, not that big a looking forward to. Interesting. I also want to ask you this. Seeing that you didn't really think of the heaven, or much of the heaven, how many of you want to be found in heaven when your life is through? Okay, this is not a hard question. Well, I guess, but it's not a trick question. How many of you want to be found in heaven when your life is through? All right. May I ask you, in all sincerity, which heaven? Whose heaven? Would someone help describe the heaven that they want to go to? Just name one aspect of it. The heaven that you want to go to. Jessica? Thank you. Where she'll be tall. Where I'll have two legs. Josh, describe the heaven that you want to go to. Where you don't have to disappoint anyone. That's speaking from someone. Imagine that the first thought that you have is that I hope I don't disappoint anyone there. Probably means Josh has a lot of pressure on him, that inside he walks around feeling that he might disappoint someone, and it's on his mind. Is that fair? He doesn't want to do that. Harmony. Okay. Jason? Just one aspect of the heaven that you want to go to. where everything is perfect, you don't have to worry about anything. Mark, was that a hand? Say that again. Oh. Where you won't watch bad things anymore. Okay, because you can't help it. You can't help it, but you know it's not good. And that's just you speaking, but that's like 90% of the people here. Maybe my heaven will be where I can finally do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. How many of you feel that struggle? Most of us set up our lives here chasing the things that we do, chasing the people that we do, spending the time and the resources and the energy that we do, doing the things we do to try to reach our personal heaven. Now think about that. True? You do what you do, you chase the people you do, you chase the things you do, basically to try to set up for yourself a personal heaven. A place, an existence, a life that you think would be really, really good. A heaven that you have conjured up. Is that true? Would you say I'm being fair here? The heaven that would make us happy according to the way we see things. And that's pretty much what we do. We set up our lives to reach our ideal, either now or in the future. And let me tell you something. That would be fine. It would be fine if we were self-existent. What do I mean by that? That means nobody made us. That in and of ourselves, we have the power to be. That there was no one above us. If we were self-existent and had the authority to do so, that would be fine. If you had the authority to do so, that would be fine. The only problem is we're not self-existent. And we don't have the authority to do so. Authority, what is it? It comes from the word author. And what does the author have the right to do? The author has the right to authorship. To write the story for everyone in his story. The story that he is writing. That's what the author is. The story writer. And every person in the author's story is there for a reason, right? Listen to me. Every person in the author's story has something to fulfill, some theme, or to develop some plot, or to enhance some idea, some mood, some scene. And listen carefully, it is the author's call as to how he wants each person in his story to look, what their personalities are, what they will be doing or what they won't be doing, how tall they are, who they're meant to either not disappoint or who they're meant to fulfill expectations for, as to what circumstances they're in, or how long they'll even be in this story, and in what capacity they'll be in this story. He, whoever this author is the author and the finisher of the story. True? See, I need you to just let that thought sink in. Everything I just said, I need you to let it sink in for a second. Would you mind? Please think about the magnitude of that truth. That the author has full and complete right to everything in his story. And of course, what is his story? It is history. And of course, as I remind you over and over and over again that you and I are in the middle and in the midst of a grand, magnificent, big, detailed story. And it is not up to us to write our parts and purposes in. There is an author who has written us in for a time, a place, a season, for so long, and equipped us the way we are, and let us not have what we don't have. Now, question. I want you to let that sink in for a second. Because that is like the first time you've heard that ever since the last time I said it. And you haven't heard it in between. And you need to. And you should. Because it's the truth. And everything you've heard in between isn't. You need to let that sink in. And when you do, I need you to think of something else. So, question here for you. I want you to envision something for me. So would you mind even closing your eyes, just so you don't even see each other? Close your eyes, and I want you to envision something for me. I want you to envision you, truly knowing this reality and living by it. I want you to envision, and this is for everyone in this room, I want you to envision what your life would look like if you truly knew this reality and you lived by it. Just think about it for a second. Envision, paint a picture in your mind. Of how you think things should be. Your grip of your heaven. Of how you are trying to live your life. Even your Christian life right now. I want you to let go of that. I want you to let go of that grip of even how you are pursuing your Christian life. I want you to let it go. And I want you to take the time to think. If you let this brand of your life or brand of your faith or whatever go, and embraced fully what this reality means, like you're seeing yourself in third person, like you're watching a movie of yourself, what would your life look like if it wasn't your heaven and your dreams and your Christian life and your idea propelled by you, but actually was according to Him and what He is writing in His story and what you know His story to be about? If you can't, I want you to take a moment to think about that. Quickly, what changes would happen in your life if you really knew in your heart that this was true? If you knew in your heart of hearts that what I've been telling you is true, you can open your eyes. But if you knew in your heart of hearts that this is absolutely true, what changes would happen in your life? What changes would have to happen in your life? And guys, it is this kind of understanding that David is overwhelmed by when he wrote this psalm. Starting with verse 13, he wrote to God and he said, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it so well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. My frame was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, and your eyes have seen my unformed. So even my substance wasn't even formed, and your eyes have seen that. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me." Basically, my story was written in your book, which is part of your story, when there wasn't even one of these days yet. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they'd outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Turn to Psalm 139 and look at verses 13 through 14. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You formed and fashioned my inward parts and wove me and stitched me in my mother's womb. Thank you. What is David doing here? He is acknowledging that God has full and total authorship in his life, of his life, right down to his kidneys. Right down to his kidneys? His kidneys? Yeah. That's the Hebrew word that he uses here. Now, I don't think the translators could get themselves to translate this so literally, because it just doesn't fly. "Oh God, for you formed my kidneys." I don't think the translators could get themselves to do it. You formed my kidneys. You wove me in my... I don't think so. And I don't also think that David was meaning anything particular by using the word kidneys. I don't think he was giving kidneys a strong theological response here. I'm not sure, but I think it may have been more colloquial. Like if I wrote in my journal, if I did write in a journal, but if I did, and I wrote in my journal, "Man, that guy sure has a lot of nerve." And then some dude in another country a couple hundred years later gets a hold of my journal and reads what I said and starts looking up nerve, nerve. What? And he starts expositing the term nerve. "That guy has a lot of nerve." Nerve means these things that come out of your... "Oh, that guy has a lot of these nerve things." It's how he might translate. And that's sometimes what we do to the Bible. We take Psalms like this and we define every word and look it all up and everything. And it just it kind of loses. I don't think this was meant to be that. Or what if I say, "Man, I admire you. You've got a lot of guts." Actually, I said that to Judy kind of today anyway. I said, "You got a lot of guts." And some guy translates it, "Whoever this Judy is has a lot of guts." Guts. "This girl must have been quite sick. She has guts going." You know, if we kind of do that, we lose what was really meant. Here's what I really think David was saying here. Listen and see if you can say the same. David was saying, down to the very last detail of me, "You are Lord, and you're the supreme author. You know every single thing about me, because heck, you made every single part of me. You even formed my kidneys. You wove me together in my mother's womb. You did it, and I know you did it for a purpose. And I'm so thankful that you thought me into your story. And I thank you that you made me to be part of the story, Lord." So that's what I think he's saying. The translators translate David as saying, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Though most commentaries just keep their comments pretty generic here. And so if you keep reading people's thoughts and the commentators on this, it's pretty generic what they say about this verse. They don't say much. They say pretty much that, "Oh, he was made in an awesome way. He's awesome. You know, he made me in a profound way," and stuff like that, which I agree. But I would like to offer some of my own thoughts here, if I may, and see if it might help you maybe just understand these verses or just grab them a little bit more. So if you could stay with me. Verse 14, the word "fearfully." I've heard this verse all my Christian life. I don't know what he means by "fearfully." And so I kind of was thinking, was there a fear when God made mankind in general? When God made mankind in general, did he have a certain fear? And when he made you and me specifically, was there a certain fear? It's a question I have. Again, I've read many explanations about this verse, and the vast majority don't deal with that verse fearfully, or that translation. Choosing a lump fearfully and wonderfully and basically saying we are awesomely made, astonishingly made, with power we were made. And I can certainly agree with that. But I also have this to say to you, that the Psalms are not really texts to exposit in this way that sometimes we who get kind of some new tech, you know, new training techniques or things we get excited to do, and we do it on everything. It's not exactly the same way you would do it with, like, say, the book of Romans or some letters in the New Testament that are more teaching, where the author of those things is teaching and instructing something very specifically and precisely. Because if you're too literal and if you're too liberal in your interpretation of those things, you would be changing the entire teaching altogether, and then you'd be teaching false doctrine. So for some of those things, like in Romans and some of the Gospels, and even when Jesus is teaching, you've got to be really, really precise. So you've got to scour and comb your way through these things. You go through words, you go through verses, you go through definitions, you look up the Greek, the way words and phrases were used, you look carefully at the context and the cross-references with other teaching in Scripture, and you systematize it, and you categorize it, and everything like that. Trying to exposit the Psalms, however, in that way would kind of be shortchanging the Psalm. It would kind of quell some of the intention and the feel and the heart and the pathos and the ethos that can very easily be, and the passion that can very easily be lost if we do that too much. Because the Psalms generally aren't that type of writing. And yet it doesn't mean there's no place to look things up in the original language. There is, and I did. But I wanted to know what the word is that the translators used for fearfully. I wanted to know if it really was the word used for fear as we know fear. The word is yare. And you know what I found out? It is. It is the word that is normally associated when you and I experience fear. Once in a while, it is used and translated as revere, respect and revere, but 95% of the time at least, if not more, it's fear. A basic fear that we think of when we think of fear. So back to the question. Was there a fear in God when He made mankind? Was there a fear in God when He made mankind, when God made us? And so I'd like to suggest an answer here. I'd like to suggest a no and a yes at the same time. A no in the sense of the type of fear that is the fear of the unknown. Not that type of fear. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. I wonder if this is going, oh, I wonder if I passed, or I wonder if he... Not that kind of fear. But I'd like to offer a possible yes as well in terms of the type of fear that is more like, I dread tomorrow. I kind of fear tomorrow. I know it's coming, and I kind of not looking forward to it. Not looking forward to going through something. I'm just suggesting these things, just suggesting it to you. Haven't really read anyone, you know, think of it and take it this way, but I just wanted to stay on here and think this through a little bit, if it might help. Now let me expound a little bit even further. For me, some of the most joyous moments in my life were when my kids were born. None of you, except the Chans over there and my wife, can understand what I'm saying. Some of the most joyous moments in my life. But inherently, you know what? There was a sober fear as well. Inherently. Where I instantly realized when they were born, when I was looking into their pudgy little faces, and my kids were pudgy. My kids had pudgy faces. Except Daniel. That's why we call him Little Man. He wasn't pudgy. But the pudgiest of my kids was Angela. She was my threefold baby, where her legs had three folds. And I could lose my hand in it and go, and it melts. And I can say that proudly because you look at her, she doesn't have one of them right now, but that's my kids. Okay, I digress, sorry. But here's what I was trying to get at. When I look into my baby's faces, And you've heard me say this before, but when I had them in my arms and I looked at them, I would bawl. I would just weep. And I don't know if I can exactly explain why Solomon's pronouncement of how God has embedded eternity into our hearts comes somewhere close. But there is a sudden burst of being able to sense the past, the present, and the future all in the one momentary flash. And I was able kind of just to see everything at once. And I would bawl at the sheer ecstasy of holding the sublimity of God's personal, intimate handiwork in my hands that He entrusted to me. And in that very same instance, I would experience the ultimate weight of stewardship as I beheld His entrustment to me of representing and in many ways replicating Him to my kids. That I would be God to my children for a while. His ambassador to them. And I also experienced the instantaneous fear of the possible wrong that could happen in their lives that I would have no control over. Those kinds of things drives me crazy. And you see, friends, while we're on this earth, or as you saw in the video, on the toy earth, there is just this fearful symmetry to life that will always exist this side of heaven. There's always this tension that encapsulates both joy and fear at the same time. There's this longing and this dreading. There's this potential for exaltation and this despair that exists all the time. There's this greater propensity or this greatest potential for intense joy. And the greater the possible joy, the greater the possible sorrow. The greater the intensity of joy, the greater the potential intensity of sorrow. That can happen instantaneously as well as in long-term relationships. The pain can be big, the pain can be little. Little pain, little joy. Big joy, big pain. It can happen in a moment. Or it can happen in 4.7 seconds where things can all change. Let me